thought that was a delightful indication of just how familiar, how important this passage would have been to the Israelites of Jesus' day. And he drew a lot of truth and application that was relevant to the questions that he was facing at that time. So this is the passage about the bush, really a high point in the Old Testament scriptures, a high point really in the whole Bible for what we learn about the Lord. And we're going to find out this evening, especially, it's a high point for learning about how the Lord reveals himself to us, how we come to know God, how he speaks to us, and how he reveals himself to us. So with that said, we're going to read verses 1 to 17 of Exodus chapter 4. I'll ask you to stand as I read and as we give attention to God's word. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the sign." Amen. This is God's word, and we trust that it will be a blessing to us as we hear in faith. Let's bow in prayer as we come to God's word together. Father in heaven, we thank you that though you are the invisible God, you have come down to reveal yourself to us, your creatures. That in grace and mercy, you have not remained hidden from us, but that you have spoken to us, and that we have a reliable record of your words here before us in this Holy Scripture, and that you promise that as we come to these written words, that we will have the help and blessing of your Spirit, who at first superintended and supervised the writing of these Scriptures and is now at work in our hearts and in our lives to enable us to hear, to enable us to explain and expound and proclaim the meaning of these words to the blessing and salvation of our souls. We ask that you'll take away distraction. We ask that you'll give us attention. Help us to worship you by giving ear to your most holy word. And we pray that there will be blessing for each and every one according to our many different needs in your wisdom alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. About 10 years ago now, maybe a little more, a certain preacher, name is Benny Hinn, you may have heard of him, made a visit to my hometown of Vancouver. He held I'm not sure what the term is, it seems like a service might be understatement, but he held a service in the local ice hockey arena. It fits maybe 20,000 people. I'm not sure how many it fit on that occasion, but thousands and thousands of people came. And they came because they believed that this man had power, that he had certain gifting of the Holy Spirit, anointing of the Spirit, as he claimed to be able to exercise a ministry of supernatural, miraculous healing. And as you would do if you were convinced that someone had such power, people came from all quarters. I was not there myself, but my oldest brother was there. He and a few friends were actually there trying to help people understand what they were getting themselves into and persuade them not to give attention to this alleged prophet who could perform miracles, supposedly. But he said that one of the striking things about it was that you could see the row of ambulances at the back of the arena because people had paid out of their own pocket to have the ambulance service bring them from their hospital rooms with their medical equipment to this service because they believed that the healing their doctors were not able to provide could be found at this meeting. And one of the saddest things was that at the end of the meeting, those people had to go home by climbing back into their ambulances. People who came on crutches left on their crutches. People who came in their wheelchairs left in their wheelchairs. People who came with fatal diseases left with fatal diseases. No better than they had been when they arrived. Now, there were apparently some people healed in the service. There was a lot of talk about different people being healed. But I have it on first-hand eyewitness evidence that there were many people who left in the ambulances that brought them to the meeting. And what's especially, I think, affecting about that is, you know, it's one thing to say that they left no better than they came, but in reality, I suspect many of them left a lot worse than they came. Many of those people, when they came, however broken their bodies were, they had a glimmer of hope and optimism. They had a sense that God was real, that He had power to heal them, and that He was graciously providing that healing power by sending them this prophet, Mr. Hinn. And when they piled back into their ambulances, take them back to Vancouver General or St. Paul's Hospital, whichever hospital they'd come from, I can only imagine the sense of disappointment, the sense of crushing despair that must have gone with them out of that place. Other people had been healed, apparently, but not them. Other people, it seems, had had amazing things done for them, but there was no grace of God for them at that meeting. I can only imagine that many of them lost whatever faith they had in the Lord. Many of them probably left with broken hearts that were never put back together. And I say all this just to make the point that it is of extreme practical importance that we have a good understanding of the biblical teaching on miracles. It is not an idle, impractical, theoretical issue, especially in a day that sees so much of this healing ministry and other miraculous prophetic ministries that are claimed by many people. It is not an idle, theoretical, impractical, sort of academic issue to understand what the Bible teaches about miracles and prophecy. I dare say many of us know people who are directly affected by people who claim to have these gifts of healing, of miraculous powers, of prophetic calling and anointing, of various kinds. I just share that story to make the point that it's very important that we get a grasp of what the Bible teaches. And one of the most important passages in Scripture for understanding the biblical teaching on miracles is Exodus 4, 1 through 17. The question that starts off the passage is the third in a series of questions that Moses has been bringing to the Lord. The Lord has been meeting with Moses in this miraculous encounter. Moses saw a great sight, a bush that was burning but not consumed. And out of the midst of that burning bush, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, Yahweh himself has spoken to Moses, calling him, commissioning him, sending him to the Israelites to bring salvation to them, to bring them out of bondage, to bring them out of slavery to Pharaoh. And Moses has been raising objections. His first objection is there in verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And God responds by saying, I will go with you. And then in verse 13, he says, but God, I don't actually know your name. And if the Israelites ask me what your name is, then I won't have an answer for them. So God discloses to them his own personal name, discloses to Moses his name, Yahweh, I am, or I am who I am, as we get it three times in the passage. And then Moses thinks of a third problem. Chapter 4, verse 1. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And it's in this context that God gives instruction to Moses about miracles and prophecy. These two themes come together in this chapter. And I'll proceed by just working thematically through a few questions. The first question is, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? And the answer we get from this chapter is this. A miracle is a direct exercise of God's power as creator over his creation. Now, many of us use the word miracle in a lot, much broader sense. Have you ever watched maybe the Hallmark Channel or something like that, and you see a show called The Christmas Miracle, right? There's lots of miracles going on in the world, nice, sentimental happenings that are very touching, and we appreciate them. Babies are born, and we say it was a miracle. And it is a miracle in a way. It's a wonderful thing when a child is born. It's absolutely amazing and wonderful to imagine that a little body that is perfectly suited to living in an environment of its mother's womb, never breathing, never talking, never crying, seconds later is perfectly suited to live in an environment it's never been in before. It can breathe, it can cry, it can eat. I mean, it's really incredible, isn't it? And in a very wonderful way, we could say it's a miracle that this ever happens. But when we talk about a miracle in Scripture, we need to be careful just to make sure we're using the word the right way. It's actually not miraculous when a baby's born. Because a baby's birth is a wonderful thing, but it's an ordinary, natural process. No supernatural intervention is required. Doctors do not have to take a course in the supernatural to be of assistance when they are present at the birth of a baby. They just have to know about the natural biological processes that are involved, right? You just go to school, you go to medical school, you know everything you need to know about it, right? It's a natural process. But a miracle, as we see in this chapter, is not a natural process. It's a direct exercise of God's power as creator over his creation. We see three examples of this kind of miracle here. God gives three miracles to Moses in answer to his question. The first is the miracle of Moses' shepherd's staff turning into a snake. Now, what medical school or scientific academy could you go to that would teach you the natural process involved in that transformation? There is no such scientific academy. If you find one, don't attend, right? This is a supernatural process. It's actually quite amazing. the reality of it, the fact that it's not merely a magic trick, is shown by the fact that Moses flees from this stake. I mean, he's correctly afraid of this thing. And then God tells Moses, grab the snake by the tail. Now, maybe they have more snakes in California than they do in Canada, so I didn't know this, maybe you do, but I learned this week that grabbing a snake by the tail is the most dangerous way to grab a snake. Makes sense now that I think about it, but I've never lived in snake-infested territory, and I didn't know this. So next time I see a live snake that I have to grab, I'll grab it by the head so it can't get me, right? But God tells Moses, grab it by its tail. And Moses, in what's actually quite a wonderful exercise of faith in the Lord, grabs a dangerous live snake by the tail, and God turns it back into a staff. That is a direct exercise of God's power as creator over his creation. There's no natural process that can explain this. Okay? It's a miracle. The second example is just as miraculous. God tells Moses, put your hand inside your jacket pocket. All right? Moses would have had a sort of garment that would have had a fold in the chest for him to store his wallet, because I imagine he would have needed his driver's license in the wilderness, right? Pocket, kind of like in here. And God tells him, you stick your hand in your jacket pocket. And he pulls it out again, and it's smitten with a fatal skin disease. At an advanced stage, he is smitten. One minute, he's a healthy hand, and the next minute, it is an advanced stage of decrepitude because of leprosy. Right? Now, what natural process could be involved in skipping all the steps in between? You know, getting leprosy for the first time, getting worse and worse, day by day, week by week, until finally the skin's about to die altogether. This miracle skips all the natural process, right? And then even more miraculously, you know, God says, okay, put your hand back in your jacket pocket, and it comes out healthy as the rest of his body. And then the third one is, okay, well, when you get to Egypt, you're going to scoop some water out of the Nile. I mean, just normal river water, right? Nothing too special about it. Pour it on the dry ground by the riverbank, and it'll be blood. Any scientists here want to help me understand how that could happen with a natural process? I was confiding in Tim Whedon recently that I taught a Sunday school class a month or two ago to a bunch of little kids about Jesus turning water into wine. Another very good example, by the way, of the Creator exercising direct power over his creation. And I told them that the way I taught that Sunday school class was by getting all these three-year-olds to get a glass of water and try to turn water into wine themselves and see that they couldn't do it. And I figured that was pretty good. I told them we got at least as far as we don't have the power to do this, right? I'm not sure what else they understood from the lesson, but there we were trying to turn the water into wine. And Tim told me that he knows a few clear fluids that if you mix them could turn red. So I'm not sure maybe if there's some science that could turn water into blood. I don't really think there is. But in this case, we're not talking about some sort of sciencey trick or illusion. Drop the water on the ground and the water will be blood. Okay? So that's the first thing we've got to get down. A miracle is a direct exercise of God's power as creator over his creation. Not a magic trick, not an illusion, not a very wonderful thing happening, right? It's a very specific kind of thing. Now let's take a minute to ask a hard question to those who are involved in the charismatic movement. Maybe this question will catch you off guard, but here's my question. Why are your miracles so lame? I mean, you think of the miracles that get claimed, right? I mean, I saw the Virgin Mary on my toast this morning. Or I had a bad skin rash and all of a sudden it's gone right after someone prayed for me, right? I mean, really? Is that all we can do? You think of the miracles that were going on in the Bible. You think of the incredible magnitude and publicity that attended these things. The Red Sea opening up and an entire army swallowed up. Thousands on a hillside fed without any food to supply them except a few loaves from a little boy's lunch. Beggars healed of their paralysis. Men who'd never seen given eyes that could see just as well as anybody else. all in front of witnesses, all with perfectly verifiable evidence to be found everywhere anyone would wish to ask a question. And what sort of miracles do we get in this day and age? We get all sorts of hearsay miracles. Well, my great aunt had a friend, you know, this sort of thing. But in a world where everybody has a cell phone, where everybody has the capacity to record direct photographic evidence of people performing a real honest-to-goodness miracle, why is it that we never see the kind of miracle we find in Scripture? We see people who feel a lot better, but we don't see the dead coming to life. We don't see people going in with a skin disease and coming out perfectly healthy. We don't see that sort of thing. So one of the big reasons that the charismatic movement gets away with so many of its claims is that we let them operate with a reduced idea of what a miracle is. They claim, oh, well, I was present at a service where lots of miracles were performed. I mean, many people came in feeling grumpy and they went out feeling happy, right? And they call it a miracle, and they claim that they have a gift for miracles. But I say the question the Bible presents us with regards to the modern charismatic movement, why are your miracles so small? Why are they so boring? Why are there not thousands of healings being performed that are so convincing and persuasive that nobody would even dare to suggest they didn't happen? Why isn't it like in Jesus' day where he went all around the country healing everywhere he went? The people flocked to him and nobody could say a word against him because everybody knew someone who'd been healed by Jesus. You see? That's a very different category of miracle than the one we get away with in our modern world. So that's my first question or challenge. If a miracle is what the Bible says it is, why are all these miracles we have today so boring? I mean, give us something really good, because the Bible gives us really good miracles. Okay, so that's the first question. What's a miracle? The second question is, what's a miracle for? And I have three answers to this question. The first thing is that a miracle is for conveying a message, right? We see this in this passage because God calls these miracles signs. Okay, look at verse 8 and verse 9. God says to Moses, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take, right? He gives them the third miracle. So sign is a key word. Now, what do you put on a sign? Okay? I imagine there's a stop sign out there somewhere. What's on the sign? It's a message, right? You don't put up a sign that means nothing, okay? If you put up a sign that means nothing, you've just wasted your money. You put up a sign that says stop or merge or construction workers present or, you know, traffic accident coming up or something, right? That's the point of a sign, to convey a message. And that point is really driven home in the way that God describes these signs. Verse 8 and verse 9, notice, if they will not believe you, or listen to the sign. And then in verse 9, if they will not believe the signs or listen to you. Okay? So Moses and the signs both come with a message that are to be believed and heard. And actually, our translation glosses over something that makes us even more explicit. Because the way God speaks to Moses here is, if they will not listen to your voice or to the voice of these signs. Right? That word voice is in there. Really, I think, significant. And, I mean, there's lots of examples. Again, think of Jesus' ministry once again. He goes and he provides bread to 4,000 or 5,000 hungry people. And then he preaches a sermon, I am the bread of life. Okay? That miracle is intended to convey something to us about who Jesus is and what the benefit is of having Jesus. He goes to the grave of Lazarus, and this dead man's body has been rotting in the grave for 4 days, so it stinks putridly in the hot Palestinian sun. And Jesus says, you roll away the tomb, and he speaks down into the grave, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man comes to life and obeys the word of this authoritative Lord. And then Jesus turns to everybody and he preaches to them, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, those miracles are not just miracles performed to kind of make people happy, right? They have a very specific purpose, to convey a message. And that's what was going on here. What message do we get from the miracles in Exodus 4? Well, I'd say the message is for both Israel and Egypt that God has power over life and death. There's three life and death situations here. There's a snake that has power to kill you. And God has the power to bring the snake and to turn it back into a staff. There's leprosy, which is a fatal disease, and God has power to give it or power to take it away. And then there's the Nile. This is interesting. Both the snake and the Nile were part of Egyptian worship. You may see some photos somewhere of ancient artifacts of Egypt. You'll notice that the Pharaoh's crown had a snake on it because the snake god was a life-giving god. And here God is giving a sign that will show everyone that he's Lord, not Egypt, not Pharaoh. And the Nile was worshipped. Every year it was worshipped because it was what gave life to Egypt. And God shows Moses here, I'm the one who has power to take the source of life in Egypt and turn it into a source of death. Right? And in the future, he would actually bring that plague on Egypt where the Nile was turned to blood. I mean, you have water problems here in California, right? We have water problems. I've got to remember it's we now, right? Oh, man, we have water problems, folks, right? It was worse in Egypt. But can you imagine if one of the main aquifers in this area was turned to blood? The kind of social crisis, the revolutions, the protests, the riots, the murdering, the looting, the just total disintegration of society that would ensue? God is showing Israel and Egypt and Moses, everybody who cares to listen to the voice of these signs, I am king. I am creator, I am Lord, I have life and death in my hand, and nobody else does. These signs convey a message. And so my challenge then to the charismatic movement because of this is why do you people think that signs are the main point? See, I think that's an important question. Why are we always talking about the signs? Is the main point of a stop sign the red octagon? No, it's stop. Okay? That's the main point. Have you ever seen a sign? Imagine you're going down the road and you see a sign that says sign on it, right? That is a very severely confused sign. It has identity problems. A sign is not about itself. A sign is about something else. It's about the message. And so what do we have going on all around us in these healing ministries, in these websites that are all about the signs that God is performing allegedly through these men and women? We have people who think the signs are the main thing and not the message. Why is it that these people don't want to hear the simple message of the gospel? Why is it that people would rush in and crowd a packed stadium, and in the same city, you can hardly get a dozen people together to hear the authoritative words of the Lord speaking to his people, the very Lord they claim is the one authorizing these signs? Why are people so interested in the signs and not the message? That is a question Exodus 4 raises. I think about the modern movement of charismatic miracles. The second thing that a miracle is for, Exodus 4 shows us, is that it is for confirming new revelation. See, the problem in Exodus 4 is that Moses is worried the Israelites won't believe. That's the problem. Now you've got to ask, why would the Israelites not believe Moses? Were they just skeptical people? That's partly true. It's partly true. And we'll get to that again in a moment. The Israelites weren't a very godly bunch of people altogether. They don't have the best record in the pages that follow of always believing the Lord's word. So Moses may have been justified to be worried about this. But there's another and much better reason why they would have been unwilling to listen to Moses, and that is that the revelation Moses was bringing was absolutely, entirely brand new. Right? This would not be a sermon about, you know, how God once appeared to Abraham to promise something in the future. This is now the fulfillment of that promise. Moses saying, "Here I am, the God of our fathers has appeared to me in the desert and commissioned me as your deliverer." This is brand new revelation. And so there's a special need for confirming signs. This is the pattern all the way through Scripture, that when there's new revelation, signs come along with that new revelation in order to authenticate it. And then from that point on, the revelation is taken as a given among God's people. And then when a new development in God's revelation happens, more signs are given, and so on and so forth. So actually, you run your mind through the history that we have in Scripture, and, you know, sometimes we get the impression that miracles are just happening all over the place. But there's actually only a few junctures in the Bible where there's lots and lots and lots of big public miracles. Where are they? Moses' ministry? New revelation, right? The books of Moses are being written. God's people are being introduced to new truth about the Lord. He's making a new covenant with them at the time, giving them a lot of new knowledge about him and about his purposes in the world. And so signs come along with it. The next juncture is the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Again, Scripture is being written. The books of Kings and Samuel are being written at this time. The nation is being confronted with new revelation about God to call them away from their false worship and warn them of impending disaster. And where's the next time in Scripture that there's a whole lot of miracles being done? It's not till Jesus and the apostles. And the amazing thing about Jesus' ministry, the thing that the prophets look forward to about his ministry, is that his ministry would be marked by signs greater than any other prophet's ministry was marked by. And the ministry of his apostles likewise was confirmed by those signs. But at each point, we don't find miracles, 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 miracles always being offered as the reason to believe God's word. Once God's word was given, the miracles to authenticate them ceased, right? Now, I want to prove that idea to you, that miracles are especially given to confirm new revelation. And I'll point you to a few texts. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 3. And the point of this text, well, I'll read the text and then I'll give you the point. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay? Moses is warning them. If a prophet comes along and his ministry is confirmed by a sign, and then he speaks falsehood to you, the word by itself is enough to invalidate his sign. You see? The word has authority now that Moses has given it. So even if you get a new sign, if the preaching does not agree with what I have revealed previously, don't believe him. And in fact, they were to stone him. The next text, John 20, verses 30 to 31, right at the end of John's gospel. John says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the signs were given to help people believe in Jesus. But does John say, now, Jesus did many signs, and when you read this, you'll see a lot of more signs in your own room where you're reading, your own church where you're reading, maybe, that will confirm to you that this is God's word? No. He says, "I've written about the signs that Jesus did, so that when you read about Jesus and you read about the signs he did when he gave this new revelation, you'll believe because of the word." Okay? So the miracles come with the new revelation. They don't continue happening. We don't believe God's word because there's incessant miracles always happening all around us. We believe God's word because these special, extraordinary signs accompanied it when it was given. Okay? An especially significant text is Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. Okay, so that's the Lord Jesus he's talking about. And it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, those are the apostles, the direct eyewitness testimonies, eyewitnesses of the Lord's preaching. It was attested to us by those who heard. And what accompanied the apostles' ministry? Verse 4 tells us. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the person who's writing to Hebrews, and I'll let you know I've stirred up some small controversy in the last few weeks by letting you in on my opinion that it was Luke, right? One of the reasons I believe it was Luke is because Luke here is pointing to the apostles as the people who told him about the gospel. So I don't believe it was Paul because he was an apostle. But the writer here is saying, you need to believe what I'm writing to you, not because I have more miracles to show you, but because I heard these things, and when I heard these things, the preaching of these things was attested by the miracles the apostles did. Right? See the point? So here's the question. Why do we need multiplied millions and thousands of miracles going on all the time to warrant simple faith in God's word? Okay? Do we need to have someone rising from the dead every week in order to believe the truth of the resurrection? No. We just need the truth that's in God's word, that Jesus has risen from the dead and was seen by 500 witnesses before he ascended up to heaven. You see the difference? So then the question that I have for the charismatic movement here is, what new revelation is coming? What new revelation do we have that needs to be certified by these miracles? If the pattern all the way through Scripture is that these big signs and wonders accompany new revelation, why is it that we're not adding more books to the Bible every time one of these guys gets up to speak? I mean, they claim to speak in God's name, don't they? They claim to be anointed to the office of a prophet who takes God's words in his own mouth and delivers them to the people in a way that is attested by miraculous signs and wonders. And when people hear those words, they start saying, I'm not sure if that's true. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Right? If a prophet speaks it, it's God's word. You don't get to redefine the work of a prophet to something less than one who bears the very words of God in the very power of God under the anointing of the Spirit. Okay? And if that's the standard by which we must weigh the modern movement of prophecies and signs and wonders, I'd say everybody comes up short, don't they? Their miracles aren't big enough. Their prophecies are not sufficiently authoritative enough. Godly men and women hear what these men and women say, and they do not then say, I've got to write this down so that I can include it with what God has already told me in the Bible and continue to read these prophecies and take it into my heart and believe in Jesus. That's not what happens. What happens is a lot of hoopla about the person who delivers those prophecies. You see? That's the difference. That's not what happened when prophets came in the Old Testament and the New Testament with signs and wonders. When that happened, the Bible got written, if I could put it that way. So the question we need to ask is, why is there no more books of the Bible being written anymore if these signs and wonders are true and these prophets are who they claim to be? One other point that I'll just close with. This is the third reason why, or the third purpose of a miracle that we get from this chapter. And that is, a miracle is for certifying a messenger. It's very specifically tied to the person who brings the message. That's the problem. Moses says, I'm going to go to Israel. They're not going to believe me. And God gives miracles to certify that Moses is truly his prophet. And it's interesting to me that in this very passage it gives us so much information about the nature and purpose of miracles as signs that accompany God's revelation. We also have a lot of instruction here about the nature of what a prophet does. Okay? Look right at the end of the text where God tells Moses about Aaron. What will Aaron do? I can't get into the sort of personal details of why Moses didn't want to speak and Aaron was God's provision to overcome Moses' difficulty in speech. But the point I want to show you is that Aaron ends up being a wonderful object lesson in what a true prophet is and does. Because what will Aaron do? Verse 15, Moses will speak to Aaron and put the words in Aaron's mouth. God will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And God will teach both of them what to do. Verse 16, Aaron shall speak for Moses to the people, and Aaron will be Moses' mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Okay? So in other words, if you want to understand Moses' relationship to God as God's prophet, look to this object lesson. Imagine Moses and Aaron and the people, and then imagine that Moses is God, Aaron is the prophet, and the people are the audience. Okay? Aaron is an object lesson of what a prophet is and does. And what does Aaron do? Moses puts his words in Aaron's mouth and Aaron takes them to the people. Nothing more, nothing less. Okay? That's what a prophet is. Someone who takes God's words and brings them to the people. And that office is of such importance and such crucial importance if we're to know. I mean, you think of the people of Israel, what a situation they were in. The only way they could receive God's words was if someone like Moses came to them. They were desperately in need of a true prophet. It's of absolutely urgent importance that they could figure out who's a true prophet and who's not, who really has God's words in their mouth and who doesn't. And that's why God gives these miracles. It's for certifying a messenger. And let me just read to you a text from another book of Moses, Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22. And let me mention, use this text to show you just how serious a thing it is that a prophet speak the words of God. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak. Okay? A prophet who stands up and takes a word that I have not given him and presents it to the people as if I had given it to them, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet will die. Okay, this is a life and death issue. Okay? And these miracles and signs are bound up in this life and death issue, because verse 21 goes on to say, if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? How can we identify this false prophecy so we know who to kill? We know who to stone for being a false prophet. Verse 22 explains, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. In fact, he should be afraid of you, because you are charged with the task of executing him for blaspheming the name of the Lord by pretending to be a prophet when he's spoken something, given you a sign that doesn't come to pass. Now, all the reports that I have of what it's like to attend a Benny Hinn service are full of claims that do not come true. Generalities spoken in front of thousands of people. Lord, there's a leg being healed somewhere in the audience. Thank you for the leg being healed. And nobody in the audience knows whose leg it is and whose leg it isn't, so they can't test the claim. Or, Lord, there's a cancer patient here who's being healed right now. And there's just no way to know. That's how it works. And then you think about the people who claim to be prophets, who say they know, for instance, when the Lord Jesus is returning. You're familiar, I think, with the incident 5 or 6 years ago, was it, of Harold Camping? Right? The people were quitting medical school and taking all the funds they'd saved for their tuition and giving it to Harold Camping's organization to buy advertisements to warn people that Jesus is coming on a certain day and a certain time in a certain year. What is that? A
According to Deuteronomy 18, 20, 22, that is a capital crime in God's eyes. And when you add to all of these sins the absolutely blood-boiling, agonizing crime of taking poor people whose bodies are broken and whose lives are in shambles and holding out before them a word that they claim is from God that turns out to be a hollow, empty word of deceptive hope, that robs them of their money and steals their faith in God away. And I think you get a picture of just how mad God is with these people. Does it make you mad? Does it make you righteously angry that there are people claiming to speak in God's name and walking away with their pockets lined with the cash of poor widows and cancer patients and alcoholics who thought they could buy the Holy Spirit with their last penny? I mean, when Ezekiel talks about the false shepherds who, instead of caring for the sheep, eat them. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Exodus 4 is the touchstone for identifying, discerning, and avoiding false prophets. I want to close by asking you to turn your attention to Acts 10, verse 38. I'm just going to read four verses here because I want to leave you with a look to the one true prophet, the one whose ministry was accompanied with great signs and wonders, who has not come to speak a false word in God's name, but true words in God's name that do not hurt but heal. This is what Peter says in his preaching to Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the true prophet who, as our ascended Lord, now reveals to us by his word and by his spirit the will of God for our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Moses, the greatest of all the prophets, because he spoke with you face to face and mouth to mouth. And we especially thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you anointed as a prophet greater than Moses, because he not only spoke with you, but he came from you, that he is your eternal Son, who alone is able to reveal the Father. We praise you for him. And we ask you to turn our hearts and eyes full of faith toward him so that we will not disbelieve the words he brings to us, but that we will trust him. And we pray for all those whose eyes are fixed on false prophets. We pray for all those who've been deceived by so-called signs and wonders. We ask, Lord, that you will be merciful and gracious, that they will be delivered from their delusion and brought to trust and simple faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would with all solemnity pray against those who conduct false ministries of signs and wonders and prophecies, claiming to come in the name of the God of heaven, but who come not for the benefit of your people, not to sacrificially love and serve them, but to fleece them and harm them for their own benefit. Lord, we ask that you will stop them. And we ask that those who are held under their sway will be delivered, and that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be freed from the blasphemies
and the scandals that they produce. We ask that you will give us eyes especially to see our one true great prophet who stands in heaven now, speaking to us by his word and by granting us his spirit so that we may understand and receive in faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to turn to hymn number 9 this evening as we close. All you that fear Jehovah's name, his glory tell. All Christians are prophets. We can get into that another way, another day. But because we're one with Christ, the great prophet, we have the glory and the privilege of telling the glory of Jehovah's name to everyone we meet. So let's do that. Let's close standing to sing this hymn number 9.